I gave you a quote there by Timothy Leary, who was a 60s rocker, and he said, don't listen to the words. It's the music that has its own what? Message. So again, by their own statement, the world, the styles of the world, they're saying our music is making its own statement apart from the words. It is the music that is influencing. It's the music that's making a statement. Yet God's word tells us to abstain from the appearance of what? Of evil. And we're going to look at here in a moment, not only the appearance of evil, but even partaking in things in the world which are evil, which have evil origins and are evil in themselves. So we begin here with number one underneath letter C there. Is our music related to the profane? Is our music related to the profane? We go over to the book of Ezekiel and the 44th chapter of Ezekiel and the 23rd verse. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse number 23. And as we turn here in the scriptures and we see here from Ezekiel and his prophecy, he says here, and they shall teach my people, speaking of the priests, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So these priests, these workers for God, they were to teach the people of God the difference between what? The holy and the profane. That which was clean and that which was what? Unclean. That which was of the pagan world that surrounded them, and all that went with the pagan world and the pagan practices that surrounded them, the men of God, the teachers of God, the workers of God back here during this time, they were to teach the Word of God in such a way and teach the people of God in such a way that they could discern between what? Holy, the holy, that which was sanctified unto God, and the profane, that which belongs to Satan, that which comes from the world. Does God make a distinction between the holy and the profane? Absolutely. You cannot get away from that as we read through the Word of God. Now, let's look at some of our quotes that I have here. First one we'll give from Lucerini, who says this, when we brought rock music and all its musical cousins into the church service, we invited along with it a spirit of immorality with which that music is unavoidably associated. Isn't that interesting? When we brought that sound, when we brought that style into the church, not only is it a chaotic sound, not only is it a sensual sound, but all that is associated with that style of music, when we brought that into the church, he is saying right here, we invited along with it the spirit of what? Immorality. Look, if the music is sensual, and if the music can influence for evil, and if the music is appealing to the flesh, right, as we sing, does it not stir up the spirit? Did I not share with you a couple of weeks ago about a young man who sought counsel, who was asked a question about why he entered into a relationship and a premarital relationship with a young lady, and what influenced him in that, and what his answer was? What was it that influenced you to do this? Why did you make such a decision growing up as a Christian? What influenced you? Well, it was the music that influenced him. That's what he claimed. Now, he's still accountable to God for his decision. He can't say it was the devil that made me do it, but in his own honest brokenness before God, turning from that sin, in his own acclaim, what influenced me was the music. What has influenced those to commit suicide, or at least attempt to commit suicide, and some to go all the way and commit suicide? It was what? Ozzy Osbourne. What was that? Do you remember that back when I was a kid? I remember in the 70s. Now he's become some kind of big star, which I absolutely don't understand. A guy who can take bats and ravens' heads and bite them off during a concert, and all the evil and wickedness that he stands for, and now how he's some kind of popular star. I don't get absolutely whatsoever. But how many kids attempted suicide through his music and what he said and what he taught and what he believed? Listen, when we bring it in, we're also inviting with that the spirit of immorality. Let's read Ron Owens, a quote from his book. The music itself becomes a statement. Even when words are not attached to its message, let me stress again my conviction that music itself is a language. It does not have to have words to convey a message. Music is a language. When choosing music for use in the church, we must be careful not to choose music that cancels out the message of the words. Do you hear that? This is a guy who's, this is one of his field is music, all right? I think he has a Southern Baptist background. But the truth here of what he's writing and what he's stating, does that not make sense? And I remember sitting with a pastor over here on the Kansas side as I was a missionary, and he had gone this direction very much so with his church. And so I wanted to sit down and have lunch with him and see if I could try to influence him in what I believe was correct here from the Scripture, having a biblical view. And what he told me was, well, we got to have this sound because if we sing the hymns, the world's going to come in. They don't understand that sound. They want to hear their sound. But listen, but we put Christian words to the sound. Well, does that really matter? I mean, are words important? We're going to talk about the words being important. But what about the language of your sound? Is that not also important? Does that not also have associations? And can it be true that when that sound is coming out, that, listen, some of us that come from that kind of background, and some more stronger than others, I'll never forget the missionary. In fact, they were from the Belarus, I'm trying to think of their names, the Renés. Mrs. Renee, I believe it was, we were somewhere, a store or someplace, and she heard a song from back when we were teenagers, back in the 70s, and it was just like, I can't hear that. It automatically takes me back to that time of who I was before Christ. Well, can you imagine coming into a church service and you're hearing that same sound and all the associations that it has with the past? I mean, if you came from a gangbang background and all of a sudden the rap sound is going on in the church, that style of music is being sung, so what? You have Christian words. The language of your music, they're conflicting with each other. Does it really reflect our God and who our God is? Is there a difference between, again, the holy and the profane? The clean and the unclean? Absolutely, there is. I read this from Faith Baptist up in Ankeny on their website. I wanted to share this with you. It says, music is important in our culture, in the church, and in the believer's life. It is a language with which we can communicate with God and with each other. As a language for the Christian, music should express that which is pure and wholesome. We believe that a godly Christian testimony necessitates a guard against the music that might dishonor the name of God or lessen the Christian's influence in the world. We believe that music expresses morality and is not amoral. The Bible is clear that we are to be different from the world, set apart unto the Lord, and the living a Christ-like life. We believe that a Christian's music should be an expression of what? What's that word? Separation from the world. I would say amen and amen. Number two, when our music is related to the profane, can it still be acceptable worship? When our music that we have, not the song with the words, but I'm speaking about the music, when the music and the style of that music comes from the culture and the elements of that culture, it has the chaotic and sensual sound of that culture, when we use that sound, can it still be acceptable worship? Well, A.W. Tozier said this. Make sure that Ramey gets this quote. I know he likes A.W. Tozier. When our worship reflects the world around us more than the Christ within us, it has ceased to be worship. What do you think about that? Did Tozier have it down? You see what that said? When our worship reflects the world around us more than the Christ within us, it has ceased to be worship. I shared with you, I believe, I made this confession to the church, that I was, in a sense, almost forced to go to a quote-unquote Christian rock concert at a church. I did not want to go. I was asked to be the speaker for their missions conference. It was a fairly large church. I did not know about it until I got there, and they were having this thing, and I thought, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because I absolutely don't want to be here. So I stayed out in the foyer. I everybody went in. I was slipping out the back door to leave. I was leaving. when this young lady, or not, she wasn't young, but this lady who was kind of helping to direct and put together the missions conference said, "Oh, Pastor Thomas, I want you to come in. We have a seat right up for you here on the front row." But you know what? I'm glad that God had me there for that experience. I praise Him for it. Now, did I enjoy it? You know what? I struggled to be there, to be honest with you. I mean, I was sitting up there right on the front row looking at these guys, and I'm just thinking to myself, really, I can't understand one word that you guys have said. Until they sang a song, I think When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, of course, they had their own beat and rhythm for that song. But until they sang that song, and even then, I don't know that I knew I could understand the words they were saying, but I knew the words because I know the hymn. But I'm sitting there, and you're thinking to yourself, well, listen, if they are singing this music, and what is all going on out here with the gyrations and the movement, listen, I couldn't even understand what they were saying. I have been to rock concerts before. I told you I've worked in rock concerts before when I was in college at SMS. It had the same sound. Everything was the same. I mean, what was the difference, right, in what was taking place? Can that really be worship when it is more like the world? Tozier says no. Let's look at Lucerini again and what he says. "I am now convinced that God will not accept our worship when it is offered with music styles that are also used by pagans for their immoral practices. If I am wrong, why was he so harsh in judging Israel when they sacrificed to him using the pagan high places and rituals? He is a jealous God. If you grasp this principle alone, it will change forever the way you lead a worship service. The true heart of worship is the heart that bows before God and submits to His word no more and no less." Worship is not about the experience that you're having, right? It's not about how the music moved me to worship God. That's not what worship is. Worship is something that takes place deep within here when we bow before Him and before His word. Now let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of Exodus in the 8th chapter. And there's a story here which illustrates some of this, which I wanted to share with you this evening. Exodus chapter 8. And as we come back to Exodus chapter 8, we come down to verse number 25. And here, we have had the plagues that have been taking place as God is dealing with Egypt. And Pharaoh has been hard-hearted and not wanting to surrender to God's will of letting his people go. But every time it gets a little bit harder for Pharaoh, and every time each of the plagues is a little bit more intense. And when we come down to verse number 25, after the swarm of flies has come, Pharaoh is beginning to understand that possibly this God of the slaves, that he is truly an omnipotent God. And so in verse 25, and Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, verse 26, "It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us?" Verse 27, "We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, and he shall command us." Let's just stop there for a moment and let's consider this truth. That authentic worship, as far as Christian worship, is an abomination to the world, number one. All right? It is an abomination to the world. Can the world understand our worship? Can the world participate in our worship of God? Or should our worship of God seem something that is very strange to them and very different? If the world is coming to our services and the world leaves those services thinking, "Wow, that church really rocks. Is there something wrong with that church?" Or should, when they leave that church, saying, "You know, that was something very different. I've never experienced that before. I mean, there's something different about that place. I don't understand that." Well, you know, that's good and that's normal that they don't understand it. Because how can he who is the natural man, who has not the Spirit of God, how can he worship God if he has not God? It should seem strange to him. And what Moses is saying here is, listen, we can't stay here in the land and worship in the land because we're going to worship our God. And when we worship our God, you Egyptians are going to think this is very strange and very different. So that first thought that we consider, that authentic worship, it will be an abomination to the world. But letter number B, authentic worship requires that we leave Egypt. God had commanded them in verse 27, we see that they were to leave Egypt, they were to go out, separate from Egypt, and go to the wilderness. One author writes, a salvation that would have left them in Egypt would have not been complete. If they would have been saved and they would have stayed in Egypt with the practices of Egypt, what kind of salvation would that have been? So there was a call of God to leave Egypt and to go out into the wilderness and to worship God in the wilderness. So worship then in Egypt is worship in the flesh. I give you A.W. Pink's quote there, and I'm not a huge Pink fan, but I like his quote right here when he writes this, Satan aims to get the believer to mix the world and the church. Alas, how well he has succeeded. Now listen, he probably wrote this, what, 70 years ago or something? What would Mr. Pink say today? What would he say? What would A.W. Tozier say today if he could go to some of our churches? I mean, we read the comment that he made, which again was probably 60, 70 years ago. What would these guys say today if they, I mean, they were saying this 70 years ago. What would they say today if they came to our churches? So we return back here to the quote of Pink. He says, how well he has succeeded. Professing Christians have, for the most part, so assimilated their worship to Egyptian patterns that instead of being hated by the world, they have taught the men of the world to join in with them. Thus far has the offense of the cross ceased. Of few indeed can it now be said, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Isn't that something that's kind of interesting to think about? I mean, have we assimilated our worship patterns to that of the world? As you go and listen, as a missionary, I was in these churches, my friends. I'm just telling you, it was the same sound. It was the same styles. They had assimilated the styles of their music from the world. They were keeping up with the secular world, with the sounds of the world. Is that normal for Christianity to follow the example of the world and the sounds of the world and all that's associated with their music? I would say no. No, I'm not going to follow the world. I want to have a transformed music, not conformed to the spirit of this age, but transformed for the glory of God. Not a secular sound, but how about this? A sacred sound. A sound that's set apart from the world. A sound that's set apart for the glory of God. A sound that's not dominated by the rhythm and all the sensuality of the worldly styles, but a sound that's dominated by the melody of the song. Nothing wrong with melody, right? Nothing wrong with harmony, and nothing wrong with a form of rhythm. Every song has some rhythm, isn't that right, Brother Jerry? Right. But it's when the rhythm dominates. So, we continue when we think about this. Does our music, that is the sound, the music of our song, does it support our words? Two ways in which it should. Number one, by its sacred sound, a different sound. Not the worldly sound, not the worldly style, but a different sound that's taking place. And then number two, by its lifting up the words. If the melody and the music are doing the right thing, do you know what they're doing? They're lifting up before us the words that we are singing. That is the purpose of it. Nothing wrong with the melody, nothing wrong with having a melody, nothing wrong with having a harmony, nothing wrong with having the rhythm that is required to have a song. But what is the purpose of the music, my friends? The purpose of the music is to lift up, to support the words. The words are what's primary. But the secular music, what dominates secular music? It's the music that dominates. It's the music that's important. Listen, I didn't do a study on this, but I could go back and look through the history of secular music. I could find some songs that had pretty stupid words. And what made the song popular? It was the music, right? The music's what carried it. The music's what made it so popular. And as I go and as I traveled in these churches and many that had the secular sound, the songs that they were singing were being driven not by the message, which we're going to talk about that next week, what I would call 7-11 songs, seven words that you sing 11 times. It wasn't these 7-11 songs, but it was the music that dominated the song. It was the music that made it popular. It was the sound and the swaying up on the platform of the praise teams as they wave back and forth to the music. Why are they going like this for? Because the rhythm's dominating the song. So the music, our music, is to support our words by it being sacred, not associated with the world, different from the world, but number two, by its lifting up the music, by its lifting up the words. Letter number B. Does our music sanctify us unto God or sanctify us unto the world? Is our music sanctifying us, setting us apart unto God, or is it sanctifying us, setting us apart unto the world? A.W. Tozier said this, "We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Now, I would like to share as we consider this point tonight. It doesn't make me a better Christian or a better person or more loved of God because of my position on music, okay? I'm not saying that tonight. And I'm not saying that there aren't people who truly love God who would disagree with me tonight on what I'm teaching. I believe that there's biblical truth here, or I wouldn't be teaching it, all right? But I'm just saying, just because I have a certain knowledge here, it doesn't make me a better Christian or a better person than them. But I want to share with you some observations this evening of what I have seen from this and what goes with this secular sound in contemporary Christian music. And even Tozier's statement here that we just read about how we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. When we begin to change in our preaching and presentation of who God is, people begin to change as they perceive and who they perceive God to be, their lifestyles begin to change as well. For example, when we begin to eliminate the truth that God is a holy God, that God is a sanctified God, a separated God, that God is a God who is to be feared and reverenced and honored, when we remove that and when we just focus that God is a God of grace and that God is a God of love, that God is a forgiving God, that we've all been adopted into the family of God, and that the fear of God and a reverence for God, that's Old Testament stuff, that's New Testament, that's not New Testament stuff, and so we put the focus over here, what do you think's going to happen in their perception of who God is? All of a sudden, God becomes this person that's not reverential, that's not to be honored, who's not to be feared, but he kind of becomes a friend, like that pastor I shared with you who said he's shaving his face and Jesus showed up right there and he and Jesus just had this conversation together. Well, listen, if Jesus showed up, I guarantee you what you would be doing. You would be down on your face before him. That's what you would be doing. Anytime you find Jesus making an appearance here in the Bible after his resurrection, guess what everybody's doing? They're bowing before him. Yeah, he's my friend, and yeah, he's my Savior, and yeah, he's my Lord, but he's also my God. And by the way, does the New Testament not teach much about a fear and a reverence of God? That is not a true statement when you make that statement. We're to serve him. In Hebrews, it speaks about with a godly fear. Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, or the fear of God, we persuade men. I could go over and over and over again the New Testament passages that teach a balance here of understanding that, yes, he is a God who we reverence. He is a God who we fear. But because we have changed who God is, all of a sudden there is a laxity, there's a lack of balance in the Christian life. And that's going to come forth now in how you make your decisions on music, how you make your decisions on dress, how you make your decisions on your life. It's all going to be seen through this. So we consider this, and we consider even with music and the influence of music. And I want to read you a quote here from Kerry Schmidt and from his book, which we have here in our bookstore, Music Matters. He says, various studies indicate that more than 80% of CCM church young people are walking away from God after high school graduation. Music has changed the world. Music has changed the church. Music has changed Christianity, and music will change you too. There's no arguing the point. Different styles of music create different emotions, different spirits, and thus different lifestyles. To the extent that carnal music can conform us into the image of the world, even so spiritual music can transform us into the image of Christ. In the same way that pagan music facilitates a pagan lifestyle, so godly music can facilitate a godly lifestyle. Now, when I came back in 2002 for our first furlough, was it 2003, and I all of a sudden, man, since I left in 97, churches had changed greatly. And I was out in a church out on the East Coast in North Carolina, and Julie wasn't there with me. I was out there by myself, and I was reporting back to this church. And by the way, I had some Carolina barbecue and the hush puppies. I love the hush puppies out there, all right? But their barbecue is good, but it's not as good as Kansas City barbecue, all right? But in the church service I went to, I saw that there were teenagers there as well, and it was a fairly large church, and the teens had their own service. And in the teens and their own service, the teens were doing their own music. It was the youth pastor who would preach, but the teens had their own music. Well, you can imagine what this means, okay? If the church has already gone progressive itself in the main sanctuary, you can imagine now what the teens are doing over here in their own service during the church service. And let me tell you, it's not going to be as conservative as the progressive service. It's going to be a lot past that over here on the other side. But what I also noticed in these churches, not only had their music changed, but a lot of practices had changed. I noticed right away, dress had changed in the churches. And all of a sudden, these young people, which maybe before there was at least an attempt to dress modestly for women and in femininity for women, but different from the world, that's gone now. And as I looked at teens over here, it seems like to me as I visited these churches that the teenagers in these youth groups look just like the teenagers down at your local public high school. Is there something wrong with that? I mean, when all of a sudden bellies were shown, tattoos, earrings, is there something wrong with this when our young people begin to look like the world? What do you think? I was out visiting the other night here locally, and I met a young man, and his family, I believe, attends very faithfully a church that has gone a very progressive direction. And he's, oh yeah, we go to this church. He looks to be about 16, 17, 18 years old. And he stands, and there's an earring right here in his ear. Now listen, I understand if you had earrings and tattoos before your salvation, that's one thing. But earrings and tattoos after salvation and being accepted as normal within the local church body, I think I have a problem with that. How about you? I'm just saying that it also motivates this very carefree style of life. And what comes with that? Well, all of a sudden, you have to allow the Holy Spirit of God to lead people in their convictions. You can't tell them yourself what is right or wrong. You have to teach God's word. That's the pastor's job. You just teach, and you let the Holy Spirit of God tell people what's right or what's wrong. I was listening to a message taught by this pastor, and he was even coming down to, well, you can't tell people what movies they can or can't go to. You have to allow the Holy Spirit of God to share with them what movies they should or should not see. It's not the pastor's job. I read in a book, Grace Awakening, Charles Swindoll, the same thought. You can't overbear on people. You can't teach them what they should or should not do. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to show them what movies are right or wrong for them. Well, you want me to tell you something? That's a bunch of hogwash. Now, there are certain movies that I'm not going to say you cannot go see, but if there are movies that are teaching with sexual scenes, with pornographic scenes, with language that is not right, that is not good, do you think it's right for a Christian to go to that kind of trash? By the way, let me say it again. Do you think it's okay for a Christian to participate and watch that kind of trash? Absolutely, it's not. But today, in the world in which we live, and the Christians which are alive today, they don't see that as being wrong. There's a whole different level of perception of what is sin today. It's not even really that sinful to have relations with someone in the opposite sex outside of marriage. Christians who live together and then freely come to church on Sundays. And churches who know it's so, but don't confront them with how they're living. What would these guys, if we could bring Tozier and Pink and Moody and Spurgeon and these guys back into the 21st century, what do you think Billy Sunday would be doing? My friend, he'd be up on top of the pulpit, sweating and hollering and screaming, trying to get everybody straightened out. So all I am saying is that our music is either influencing us unto God and godliness, or our music is influencing us towards the world. And when you take Christian quote-unquote words, but you mix them with a language that is anti-Christian, there's a problem with that in the association. Does that really reflect our God? And I had a last thought there, that authentic worship requires obedience. And I gave you a quote there, which I'll let you read about that. I think that you know that. But I want to finish up with number three there in your notes. And lastly this evening, does our music compromise with the world, or is it so uniquely different that the world hears a difference? Now I want to give you a quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this: "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it." That when the church is so different from the world that the world is attracted to that difference that it sees within the church. So it's not becoming like the world that's going to attract them to Christ. It's when we are so different from the world that they will be attracted, is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. Let me read you another quote here from Kerry Schmidt, and we'll be finished. He says this: "Many would come to Christ if we could exalt him more than our flesh. The unsaved are often looking with interest at Christianity, wondering if there really is any substance to what we believe. Too often they see a mirror image of themselves rather than the image of Christ. I believe they hunger to see a difference, a new life, a new song, a new hope." And you know what? I believe that the world is looking for a difference. And I believe when the world comes and when they hear the same sound and the same dress and the same everything that the world has, it's not attracting them to Christ. It's not showing them the difference of Christ. It only clouds up the picture and it hinders them. Like I shared earlier, there have been studies done that shows the world expects Christians' music to be different than theirs. It doesn't expect it to be the same. And so we, as a people of God, have to consider these things and pray about these things and consider these things for the glory of His praise. So we've looked at only two biblical characteristics of music. Now, we still have two more to go, and I think we can get them done next Sunday night. But these two: is it a new song, and is it a sanctified song? Is it a song that's different from the world? Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for this evening. And Lord, these thoughts and teachings tonight from Your Word are difficult, and they're hard. They require us to think and to consider. And Lord, You have shown me, even so, that in these things, that, Lord, music and money are, I think, the two gods that are closest to the Christian's heart. And there is a wrestling with these things as we consider these things. And, Lord, we might not all come to the same position or the same place in our understanding of applying these principles, but Lord, we should all have a biblical philosophy of music, and we all need to understand that there is a line that is there. And Father, we need to understand, does our song have a sacred sound, or does it have a secular sound? Is it a song that is being led by the Egyptian sound and the Egyptian angel who leads that music? Or is it a sound that is so completely different from the world that it causes me to ponder and meditate and think upon what I am singing for the glory of your praise? Lord, you are a God who is worthy of praise and worthy of honor. I pray that we would not as a church ever go to Egypt to worship. I pray we will be a church who goes to the wilderness and worships in the wilderness for your glory and for your praise. I thank you for your goodness and for your grace, and it's in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen.